Now, if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 25. 19 to 25 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, there the word of Christ says this. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, to receive, Lord, the nourishment that we so desperately need, Lord, for our faith, Lord, that we might persevere, Lord, that with endurance, Lord, we might continue and overcome, Lord, all of those obstacles that might rise up against our faith. Lord, today we pray that you teach us, Lord, that you would give to us, Lord, an even greater confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that the confession of our hope, Lord, that we made when we first believed, Lord, we pray that you might strengthen it, Lord, that you might progress it and advance it, Lord, that we might have an even fuller understanding, Lord, of the gospel of Christ, and Lord, how our salvation has been purchased for us through the shedding of his precious blood. Lord, give to us stability. Lord, we desperately need it. And yet, Lord, in ourselves, we are so weak. Lord, our flesh, Lord, it wages war against our spirit. And Lord, we so often find ourselves to be, Lord, like your own disciples. And on the night in which you were betrayed, their spirits were willing, and yet their flesh was very weak. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, give to us all good things. Lord, everything necessary for our full perseverance. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week, or really a couple of weeks ago, where the apostle, having laid down his doctrine, is now exhorting the church to make a proper application of his doctrine to their life and to their worship. Right? And we saw last week that there are privileges of the gospel, and then there are the duties that follow those privileges. And this is the proper ordering of things. Right, the privileges of the gospel, these come to us by the free grace of God as a gift from God, and these come first. We receive the grace and mercy of God that results in our salvation. It results in our inheritance, our adoption into the family of God. We receive all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ as a gift purchased for us by his blood and richly lavished upon us by God's unmerited favor. And then as a result of what God has done for us in Christ, as a response of our receiving the gift of salvation, we then give ourselves to the Lord, giving ourselves to him to live the Christian life, to serve God without fear. And this is the proper order of all gospel obedience. We first receive the grace of God, and then as a result of receiving the grace of God, we then give ourselves in obedience to God. We perform our Christian duties. And this order must be carefully preserved and guarded. Because if we invert these things, we will ruin the gospel and we will make shipwreck our faith. It can never be the case that the performance of some duty leads to the reception of God's grace. We do not earn the privileges and blessings of salvation by our works, so that if we work really hard and if we do our best and if we do good enough, then God will reward us with salvation. But instead, God gives us salvation as a free gift. And then in response to the love and kindness of God freely given in Christ, we in like respond with love and devotion and service and obedience to the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. We have our duties to perform. God has prepared good works for us in advance. But these works do not lead the way to salvation. These works come after our salvation, never before. They are the fruits of salvation. They are not the root of salvation. And so he began then his exhortations, and he reminded them again of their privileges, right? Since we have access to God by the blood of Christ, and since we have a priest over the household of God, these are the blessings that Christ has purchased for us. And our works had absolutely nothing to do with the inauguration of a new and living way that he opened up for us through the veil, that is through the flesh of Christ. Our works had nothing to do with God establishing Jesus Christ as high priest over the household of God. This is what God has done for us. And now, in light of these glorious truths, what should we do as God's people? And so he begins his exhortations, and that's when he begins to say, then let us respond in this way. Because we have access to God, because we have a priest over the household of God, then the first thing we saw last week is let us draw near to God. The first principal duty of the Christian life is to draw near to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we draw near to God, we are to do so with sincere hearts. We are to do so with full assurance of faith. We are to do so with our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water, in purity, sincerity, in faith, and in truth. This is the first duty that we saw and discussed last week. Today, we'll move on to the second of our obligations. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, then let us do this. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here, the second exhortation the church is called to attend to is the holding fast of the confession of their hope without wavering. And of all of the duties, this is the one that needs immediate direct attention from the original recipients of this letter, because they are being tempted to forsake the confession of their hope and return back to the old covenant, to return back to the Levitical system of worship. And they are at this point in their Christian life, they're vacillating between two opinions, between Christ and Moses, between the law and the gospel. They have confessed that Jesus is Lord, yet they're not living in light of that truth. They lack stability and full assurance in this truth and what it means and what entails for the Christian life and for their worship before God. And as a result of their lack of stability, they are being tossed around like children or like waves of the ocean by various winds of doctrine. And so they need to be exhorted to steadfastness, to endurance, to an unwavering resolve in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning this exhortation, there are several points for us to consider. First, what does he mean by confession of hope, right? What is the confession of our hope? Well, the confession of our hope, or our confession of faith, is that declaration we make concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the confession of our hope is a fruit of true saving faith in Christ. This is one of the first and primary fruits of the Christian life, is the confession of our hope. When the Spirit of Christ regenerates the dead heart, its first impulse is to believe in Jesus Christ, to resign itself completely to Christ for the forgiveness of all of his sins. That is the inward principle of faith. And when that inward principle is there at regeneration, it also manifests itself with a confession. There is an outward declaration concerning the man's belief, his trust, his confidence in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, that he believes that Jesus Christ is willing and that Jesus Christ is able to deliver him from sin and all of its consequences. By faith, we believe. By faith, we trust in Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the only mediator between God and man. We believe that only He can reconcile us to God. We believe that His sacrifice of atonement is a sufficient payment to take away all of our sins. We believe that the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, the shedding of His precious blood, His death and His resurrection can reconcile us to God and can redeem us from all unrighteousness and give to us eternal life. This is what we believe as Christians. We put our trust in Christ alone. That is the Christian's faith. And this is also the Christian's confession. He professes these truths that he believes them. He holds to them. He says them. He swears to them outwardly that Jesus Christ can deliver me from sin and all consequences. Now, this profession is opposed to works of the law. It is opposed to false gods and false religions. It is opposed to bare morality as the way of salvation. It is opposed to human philosophy and human wisdom, right? Faith in Christ puts its confidence in Christ, and whatever it placed confidence in before Christ, it renounces all of those things, and it wants nothing to do with them anymore. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he was putting his confidence in his flesh. He was putting it in his works. He was putting it in his heritage. But after his conversion, he renounced all those things and he put his confidence only in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, guess what he doesn't talk about anymore? He doesn't talk about his works. He doesn't talk about his heritage. He doesn't talk about his performance. He doesn't talk about his circumcision. Who does he talk about now? He talks about Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for him, not what he's done for himself. Philippians 3, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Before his conversion, he was putting his confidence in the flesh, trusting in his flesh, in his works, in all of these things to give him his standing before God. After his conversion, he puts no confidence in those things anymore. Now his confidence is directed only to Jesus Christ. He is the object of his faith. That Jesus Christ, his person and his work, that is what gives him his standing before God. And in this way, the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. Faith is opposed to works, right? The Spirit who grants the gift of faith teaches us to put our confidence in Christ alone for salvation. The flesh teaches us to put our confidence in our own works for salvation, and that's a battle that we have to fight throughout our Christian life. We always have the flesh rising up, telling us to put our confidence in who we are, in what we've done, and that this gives us our standing before God. And the Spirit is the one teaching us to put no confidence in the flesh and only in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, when a man becomes a Christian, he makes a confession, right? He makes a profession. It is a declaration of his faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it excludes any idea of a privatized religion, right? Where people would be a private Christian and they believe inwardly, but they never say anything outwardly. And they never give you any indication that they're a Christian. That person does not exist, right? There is not a person who can be a Christian privately, but then just keep it to himself and never announce it publicly, never associate with the church, never make a confession or a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, 9 to 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. There is the inward component of the heart, trust in the gospel. And there is the outward component in the lips. That is a profession of these truths, right? Of the doctrines of the gospel, right? And this is why we as a church, and we were talking about this morning, I was talking about with Brother David there, we are a confessional church, meaning that we are very forthright and upfront about what we believe, right? Here it is, right? These are our doctrines that we believe and that we confess or we profess as a church. And actually, if you didn't know, every church is a confessional church, whether they know it or not, because everyone has to have some body of doctrine that they believe, right? We just want to be upfront and forthright about what we believe and put it out there so that people know exactly where we stand on these various issues. As a church, we confess our belief in these doctrines outwardly, openly, unashamedly. We're not ashamed of them. We confess them openly and outwardly, our belief that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And those are the fundamentals. Those are the principal doctrines that we confess and hold to, are all of those doctrines concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And every Christian must be confessional, right? He must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To do so is to be a Christian. You must be a confessor, or you must be a professor, right? A professor, right? We give that title, the title of professor, to those who attain expertise, right, in some field of study. And then as professors, they teach on this area of expertise. They share their knowledge openly, outwardly, with those who seek to gain this insight. Well, in the same way, each Christian is a professor, right? He believes in his heart the doctrines of the gospel, and then he professes these doctrines outwardly with his lips. Now, this confession is both initial and it is continual, right? And it must contain both of those elements for it to be a true confession of faith, right? It must be initial. It must have its beginning. When a person is dead in their trespasses and sins, they have no confession of hope. I mean, they may, but it's a false confession. It's no good at all. They're not a believer in Jesus Christ. They're not saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the Spirit gives new life, there is the initial calling upon the name of the Lord. It begins at our conversion, that we begin making our profession or the confession of our hope. But it is not merely at the point of our conversion. It is something that we maintain and that continues throughout the course of our Christian life. And in many ways, our confession, it advances or it progresses in that we gain a fuller understanding, a more complete understanding of the doctrines of the gospel over the course of our life. And who in this life can say that they've ever come to a perfect understanding of all of the doctrines of the gospel? No one can maintain such things. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even he confessed that he knew only in part. And this is certainly true of all of us as well. So we have our confession. There must be a sufficient knowledge of the gospel for a person to be saved. And we confess those things. But then as we grow in our Christian life, as we read our Bibles, as we hear the word, as we read good and beneficial books, then we are gaining knowledge, we're gaining understanding, and those things are being incorporated into our confession. We're gaining a fuller and a more complete understanding of the doctrines of the gospel. What we believed and professed at the beginning must remain. It must continue through the course of life, and it must even be strengthened, right? And this should be the desire of all of God's children. And this should be the purpose of our public gathering togethers, right, is to give to the people, to edify them in the faith so that we have a fuller, a more complete understanding, so that there's more stability and conviction in our understanding of the gospel of Christ. We want to come to a fuller understanding of the doctrines we confess, and then we want our lives and our worship to more clearly and consistently reflect our confession of faith. Now, an example of this, of a confession in its beginning and a confession in its continuity or its continuing. First, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, this would be the Apostle Paul. We understand that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he did not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He actually was confessing the very opposite of those things. And his view and his thoughts and his words concerning Jesus Christ would have been blasphemous, right? He would have been a blasphemer of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is reflected in the way that he was treating the church, breathing out threats against them, seeking to imprison them, and seeking to snuff out the name of Christ even from this very earth. But then there was a change. Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And then notice verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, hath sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. This is the beginning of his conversion. This is when it takes place, the beginning of his Christian life. And there, he makes this confession. "Who are you, Lord?" He confesses that whoever is speaking to him is Lord. And he comes to understand that it is Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't tell us everything that he was taught and everything that he understood, but it's obvious here that his persuasion has completely changed, a complete 180 from what he was doing before. Before, he's trying to eliminate the name of Christ. Now he's calling upon him as Lord and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of his confession of hope. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4, here we have him at the end of his life, after he has run his course and he is about to be put to death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who has loved his appearing." There, at the end of his life, he declares that he has kept the faith. He has kept it. He has not renounced Christ. He has not walked away from Christ, but he has maintained the confession of his hope from his conversion now throughout the end to the very end of his life before his death. He still maintains his integrity, and he is still confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then everything in between, right? All between his life, he was growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what must be true of us as well. The confession of our hope, it must have its initiation when we believe, and it must have its continuation throughout the course of our life, even to our very death. Notice as well that here in Hebrews chapter 10, he calls it the confession of our hope, of our hope. Right? In our confession, we believe that Jesus will save us from the wrath to come, and that Jesus will redeem both body and soul, and that Jesus will give to us eternal life and an eternal inheritance, and we will be delivered from all sin and death. Even though now, in terms of Christians, in our experience, we have not received the full working out of our salvation. We are still waiting for the consummation of our salvation. And this is why our confession is a confession of hope, because it is a belief in what will happen in the future and what God will give to us on that day. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of there being a crown of righteousness laid up for him. It's waiting for him in heaven. He hadn't even received it yet, but he knew that upon his death, it would be waiting for him in heaven. And that is what he was hoping for. And the same is true of all of us as well. We have this hope of what God will grant to us in the life to come. In Romans chapter 8, 23 to 25, there the Apostle Paul speaks of hope as something that we have not yet received, right? So hope is not in something that is seen, but it is in something that is unseen. It is something that is future. Romans 8, 23. He says, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The redemption of our bodies. Does anyone here have the redemption of your body yet? None of us do. Our bodies are still, they're still perishing. Our present bodies are passing away. And you all know that because you feel it every morning, right? When you get up out of bed. Some of you, it's even more difficult. The older you get, the more you feel the need for the redemption of the body. But in that hope of full redemption, we were saved. And hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we wait for it, we will receive it with patience. That is the hope by which we are saved, the hope of full, final redemption that will be experienced in the child of God when his body is redeemed from all of the effects of sin. We have not yet received this hope, but we believe, right? And we confess that this is indeed what Christ will do for us, that we will be with God, that we will have eternal life, and that we will be delivered from death and from sin. We have the hope of the full redemption from sin and death. And the confession of that hope is our confession, our belief that Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from sin and all of its consequences, that he is the only redeemer. And through faith in him, I can have all of my sins washed away and that I can have eternal life with God. This is the confession of our hope. Now, secondly, what does it mean then to hold fast? What does it mean to hold fast to the confession of our hope? Well, to hold fast simply means that we cling to it. We do not easily give it up, that we guard our confession with all of our might, right? That we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope presupposes several things. First, it presupposes that our confession is of great value. And indeed, our profession is of great value, right? It is our profession of faith in Christ. Anytime we have something that is of great value to us, we are very aware of it, right? We take notice of it. It's on our mind. We take measures to keep it safe, right? If you've ever sold something and somebody gave you a big wad of cash and you've got it in your pocket, where's your hand at? It's in your pocket holding onto that big wad of cash, right? Because it's very valuable to you and you don't want to lose it, right? It's on your mind and you don't want anyone to take it. You're guarding it, right? If you're in a large crowd and you have your small child with you, you hold on to that child, right? You grip them, right, with all of your might because you're afraid of losing them. They're very valuable to you and you don't want to lose them. And so it is with the confession of our hope, right? The confession of our hope, this is one of the first and principal fruits of our faith. It is evidence that we are indeed children of God. And the confession of our hope gives us confidence. It gives us peace. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance. Matthew 10, 32 says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." When we're confessing Jesus Christ before men, And then we come across this promise from God that he will confess us before his Father in heaven. And we know that we are not denying Christ, but we are confessing him before men against all opposition. It gives us great assurance that we are indeed children of God, that our faith is indeed true and sincere faith, and it gives us hope and assurance of our salvation. So our profession is very, very valuable, and it is something that we should guard with all of our might. Secondly, that we are to hold fast our confession also presupposes that our confession will be opposed with great difficulty. Our confession is going to be opposed. There are many enemies who hate God and they hate God's people. Do you understand that? As Christians, we have both seen and unseen enemies, right? They're everywhere. A lot of the seen ones, they live up in Washington, D.C., and they're called our government, right? And they're opposed to us in many ways. The unseen are even more dangerous. And they hate our souls, and they want to destroy us, and they want to destroy our families, and they want to destroy this church. They hate God, and they hate his people. And they want to oppose our confession of hope. They want to undermine it. They want us to give it up. They want to put so much pressure upon us that we will forsake the confession of our hope in order to avoid sufferings and dangers in this life. There are many dangers, many trials, many tribulations, many temptations that will rise up against the confession of our hope. And our confession is constantly, it is in danger. It is a target of the enemies of Christ and a target of the enemies of our souls, those who want to make shipwreck our faith. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 14:22. It is through many tribulations that you must enter into the kingdom of God. Many tribulations that we will face before we enter the kingdom of God. Fear of man, public shame, loss of property, imprisonment, suffering, torture, martyrdom. These are all tribulations that we must face due to our association with Jesus Christ, because of our confession of him. And in many cases, these tribulations will cease if we will give up what? The confession of our hope. If we will renounce Christ, then all of these things will go away and we'll no longer have these enemies rising up against us. And instead of confessing him, if we will deny him, then we will not face the hatred of men. We will not face the suffering. We will not face the loss of property or the imprisonment. And so through the years, fear of man, the desire to avoid suffering, the desire to fit in and to be approved by men have been the occasion for the fall of many who made a profession of faith, but they did not maintain that profession of faith, for them to lose and to give up the confession of their hope. Right? If you look at many churches today, you'll find many older people who are very faithful to the Lord, who have been faithfully attending church for many, many years, but you will see that their children, and many times their grandchildren, they're nowhere to be seen, right? You don't find them. They don't attend. They're not regular. They have no desire for Christianity. And in many cases, those children were raised in the church. Many of them made some kind of profession of faith. They have some semblance of understanding of Christian truth and Christian doctrine. But then they went off to college. And because they were ill-prepared for the onslaught that they were going to face when they got onto those campuses, what happened to many of their faith? It was attacked, their confession was undermined, and they gave up those things. And, you know, and sadly, the churches have a lot to do with that because they spend their formative years goofing off and acting like a bunch of fools in the church instead of teaching them what they need to know. And then you send them off into the universities and they completely devour them because some sophisticated professor gets up, and he's got his fancy bow tie on. Just kidding you guys. And he's up there with his bow tie and he looks so professional and so enlightened. And he's up there pontificating about all of these philosophies and ideas. And all of them are contrary to the confession of hope that these young people have. And they are completely unequipped to deal with these things. And what ends up happening? They give it up. They either become agnostic or they completely forsake and they abandon their Christian faith and they go out into the world to their own destruction. John chapter 7. Notice here a couple of passages from the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 13. This was seen even during the ministry of Christ, that there were people who would not confess him openly because of fear. Fear of the Jews, fear of the Pharisees, fear of being put out of the synagogue. John 7, 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Then in chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. Here is the man that was healed of his blindness. And when his parents are being interrogated, they even sell him out because of fear. John 9, 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Notice that. If anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ. Isn't that what we're talking about? The confession of our hope. And yet here, they were already saying, if anyone makes this confession, then they're going to be put out of the synagogue. And that entailed many ramifications for their life in that society, right? And what would happen in terms of their trade, in terms of their business, in terms of their dealings, in terms of their family, right? All of these things were on the line. And this is why so many were afraid and they would not confess him because of fear of man. Then one last passage, John 12. John 12, 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Many people imagine that the Christian life is a bed of roses. It's nothing more than taking a Sunday stroll on your favorite walk. And so long as it is easy, so long as it is not faced with any difficulty, no hardships, they are happy to confess Jesus as Christ, and they're happy to call themselves Christians. But the minute such careless Christians face so much as a little bit of suffering or opposition because of their faith in Christ, they will quickly abandon the confession of their hope. Remember the parable of the soils. It was that second soil, the rocky soil, that when persecution arose on account of the word, because they had no rootedness in them, they fell away. They produced no fruit. One of the evidences that we are good soil and not rocky soil is we hold fast. We hold fast the confession of our hope, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of persecution and afflictions. And so, since our confession is of such value, and since it is in danger from so many enemies, then we must, with great diligence, with all of our might, strive to hold it fast from all opposition. And this is what the apostle is exhorting them, and this is what he is exhorting us to do, to hold fast this confession of hope and to do not give it up. A third consideration concerning this. What does it mean to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? Without wavering, right? He means that our confession must be immovable, right? It must be constant. It must be maintained throughout the course of our life, right? This disposition without wavering is opposed to what James says in James chapter 1, verse 6. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. One who constantly doubts, he's like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. He is not resolved. He's not determined. He's not convinced. He has no stability. He is like the sea. Sometimes it is at quiet and at rest. At other times it is tossed and in turmoil. And there were many in the early days of the church, especially those from among the Jews who were of such a mind. Sometimes they were inclined to Jesus Christ and they embraced him. At other times they would return back to Judaism. And at other times, they would try to mix and mingle elements of faith in Christ and elements of the old covenant in Judaism and take away the offense of the cross. There was this constant wavering, unsettled, right? Instability in their profession of faith. And the apostle is contending against such wavering minds and calling those who confess faith in Christ to an unwavering allegiance to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, without wavering is opposed to multiple things. First, it is opposed to hesitating between two opinions. A hesitation between two opinions, which draws our mind back to 1 Kings chapter 18, 21, when Elijah confronts the people in his own day because they keep hesitating between Baal and the Lord, right? If Baal is Lord, go worship him. But if the Lord our God is Lord, then worship him. But quit going back and forth between these two opinions. And those who are wavering, this is what they do. They go back and forth between these two opinions. All who confess faith in Christ must not hesitate between various opinions. We need a full assurance of faith. How can you be a Christian Muslim? It doesn't make any sense, right? One day you're a Christian, the next day you're a Muslim. It doesn't make any sense. A Christian evolutionist, right? This kind of stuff, you're trying to incorporate these various opinions that are at odds with one another into the Christian faith, and we must reject that. Secondly, it is opposed to laziness. Laziness. This is often the bigger problem that we have. It is our laziness and our neglect of our confession, our slothfulness that gets us into trouble, right? It gets us into trouble when we're not strengthening our faith, when we're not building and girding the confession of our hope. It can wane due to neglect. In Revelation chapter 2, this was the problem with the church at Ephesus. They had abandoned or forsaken their first love. The love and the zeal that they had at the beginning had waned. It was not as strong as it was. And this was because of their own neglect and their own laziness. Third, without wavering is opposed to all compromise. To all compromise in relation to doctrine or worship. This is contrary to the confession of our hope. When false brethren sought to destroy the church's liberty in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:5, we did not yield in subjection to them, he says, for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He would not yield to them for 1 hour. No compromise when it came to bringing in and trying to enforce circumcision there upon the church. He would not do that in terms of their liberty in Christ. And then fourthly, without wavering, is opposed to all apostasy from the gospel. When the confession is not guarded, when the man lacks stability, then he is in danger of becoming an apostate, of abandoning, a full and final abandoning and forsaking of the faith. So we must hold fast our confession without wavering, without wavering. Now, one point of clarification in terms of without wavering, right? We have to understand, on the one hand, one of the clearest distinctions between true faith and false faith is the continuation of one's confession firm until the end. There are many people who have false faith. There are many churches that are filled with such persons. And we have to be able to discern between true faith and false faith. And one of the evidence that someone is a true believer is that he does endure until the end. So, for example, in Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in Luke 21:19, he says, by your endurance, you will gain your life. True faith will always manifest itself in a confession of hope, and true faith, along with that confession, will persevere until the very end. An example of this would be John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice in John 6, verse 60, how the disciples of Jesus are described. John 6, verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And then notice verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were temporary, momentary disciples. They made a profession of faith, but then when Jesus started giving to them more difficult statements concerning what it meant to believe in him, they said, this is hard for us to understand. This is very difficult. And they begin to waver in that. And then they walk away from him. They no longer follow him. They withdraw and they are not confessing him anymore. Then notice verse 67, the contrast. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The true faith of the disciples versus the false faith of these other disciples was ultimately manifested in that the disciples, they maintained the confession of their hope, even in the midst of difficulty. They heard the same difficult statements that the others heard. When the others heard it, they walked away. But when the 12 heard it, they stayed and they maintained the confession of their hope. So on the one hand, we have to see that there is that distinction between true and false faith. But even though true faith and its confession will persevere, and in this way it will be held fast, in this way it is without wavering, he cannot mean that true faith in its confession will always be at full strength. Our faith is sometimes strong, and our faith at some times can be weakened. Faith in its confession can be strong. Faith in its confession can also be weak. And this may be true concerning two different individuals in the church. One person has strong faith, and one person has a strong confession of hope. He has stability. He's unwavering in that. And there may be another individual in the church who has weak faith. And that individual with weak faith may not have the same stability, right? They may vacillate. They may be unstable here and there in the confession of their hope. But both of them have true saving faith. The one is strong. The other one is weak. Also, it can be true in regards to an individual person that at some points in our life, we may have strong faith, and at other points in our life, our faith may be weakened and we may have weak faith where there are seasons in which we will go through all. And as goes our faith, so goes the confession of our hope. Now, a couple of examples. Matthew 16. This is an example of strong faith and a strong confession. And it's really, really good. Matthew 16. Verses 13 to 16. Matthew 16, 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that a good confession of faith? Absolutely it is. And who is it giving that? Well, it's all the disciples, but Simon Peter is the one speaking on their behalf. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, there is a strong faith. There is a strong, robust confession of that faith and acknowledgement in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But then turn to Matthew 26, and we have the exact same individual, the same man who gives us this very strong, robust confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the night of his betrayal, his confession is of a different nature. 26, verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl said to him and said to those who were with him, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of him, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Same man. At one point, his faith is strong and his confession is strong. Here, at another point, his faith is weak and his confession is weak. His confession isn't even weak. He denies it. He says, "I don't even know this man." Same man. Was Peter an unbeliever in Matthew chapter 26? Absolutely not. He's a true believer, yet in a moment of weakness. His faith is weak. He forsook the confession of his hope. Now, the point being, we must exercise great caution, great wisdom, great prudence to consign Peter into the camp of false believers and reprobates, to declare him to be a hog and a dog because in a moment of weakness he denied Christ would be to destroy one for whom Christ died. And the weak do not need to be destroyed. The weak need to be cared for. They need to be dealt with gently, mildly, with great love and devotion. They need to be built up and strengthened in their faith. And when Jesus confronts Peter on this, remember how he does that. He doesn't come excoriating him. He doesn't whap him over the head with a sledgehammer and say, "You worthless son of the devil, how dare you? I can't believe you denied me. What's wrong with you?" He doesn't do that at all. What does he do? He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he says again, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he says a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He reaffirmed him in his confession, in his faith. And though he's addressing the issue, the way he does it is with such gentleness, such care, such love, such devotion to him. Yet in us, there is often a tendency to do the exact opposite. That when we see the first sign of weakness, the first sign of any wavering, to come and deal very harshly and very severely with such things, to pass judgment and to condemn if men do not live up to our own expectations. There was another pastor, a guy named Cyprian of Carthage. Cyprian of Carthage. This was during a time of, in the early church, a time of great persecution that was taking place in the church. And he was written a letter from another pastor asking his counsel, because there were three men that were members of his church who had been arrested, who had been thrown in prison, who had been tortured. And during their arrest, they confessed faith in Christ. During their imprisonment, they held on and they held fast to their confession of hope. During the beginning of their torture, they maintained their confession of hope and they were willing to die for Christ. But their torturers, their tormentors, drugged their torture on day after day after day after day. And due to the weakness of their flesh, eventually these men denied Christ. And then they were released. And then they came back to the church. And for 3 years, they had been weeping, mourning. They had repented. And now this pastor is asking Cyprian of Carthage, "Can these men be admitted back into the church and be received back to the Lord's table, even though they denied our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ?" And Cyprian said, "We ought not close the place of pardon for them and to deprive them of the Father's love and of our communion." But there were those at that time who said such persons can never be admitted back into the church. Well, what would those persons have done with the Apostle Peter? They would have cast him out of the church. And again, the danger is that we have to deal with people according to the situation. And right now, we have the flesh. The spirit is willing. The flesh is very weak. And there are times when our faith is weak. And there are times when the confession of our hope is weak. And when people are manifesting that, they need to be strengthened. Now, if they persist in that and they become a full-on apostate, then there's a time to deal with that as well. But in the initial phases, when a person is weak and sickly, they need to be cared for by those in the church. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4, when the Lord is condemning the false shepherds of Israel, he says, "Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for them for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. Christ expects his church to give special care and special attention to those who are weak, to those who are sick, to those who are diseased, to those who are broken, to those who are scattered. To bite and devour those who are weak and sick is to commit a great offense against Christ and against his church. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. So, on the one hand, we must stand against and preach against the easy believism that is so pervasive in Christianity today, right? And we see this all throughout the churches, and we have to recognize that. You know, there are many places, and we probably have experienced this in our own upbringings, that as long as someone at some point in their life, if they're 3 years old, the first words that they say are, Jesus is Lord, then they baptize them into the church and they say, this person's a Christian, even if they become a drug dealer and they get thrown in prison and they spend the rest of their life there. Because they made a profession of faith when they were 3 or 4 years old, and you can never call that into question, right? Of course we don't believe that. And of course we have to question such things and wonder, is this real or is this false? We must reject that. But in our zeal to reject easy beliefism, we cannot also become so exacting and harsh so as to destroy and to make no place in the church for those who are weak and those who are growing and those who are sick. Christian love calls us to bear with one another and to exercise patience and kindness and compassion in the midst of all of our weakness and failings. The entire letter to the Hebrews is an example of such patience and kindness, because he's dealing with people here who have no stability. And he's told them, though by now you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone again to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. He admits in chapter 5, you should be farther along than you are, but even though you're not, I'm still going to teach you and deal with you as brothers and be gentle and kind and compassionate towards you. Now, finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, 23, he ends his exhortation with an encouragement. An encouragement to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. All of the promises of God that we are hoping in, all those promises that come to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, how many of those promises will fall to the ground? Not one of them. Not one of them will fall to the ground. Every single one will be fulfilled and will be realized in all of God's children. And the reason is because the one who made those promises to us, he is faithful. And he will never deny himself, and he will not deny his word. So though our confession may be the source of hardship and affliction, in the end, we will not be losers. We will be winners, because all of the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in the life to come. God is faithful, and he will not overlook our labor of love. And the faithfulness of God, what a good reminder. In a passage where he's emphasizing the need to hold fast the confession of your hope, it is a good reminder for us to remember that while we are called to endure, and while we are called to persevere through many tribulations, while we are called to fight the good fight of faith and hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, the safety and security of all of God's children rest not in our ability to hold fast to him, but in his ability to hold fast to us. It is his power to keep us, and we will make it safely into the heavenly kingdom because God has held us fast. We are in this life, we are like small children. Weak, we have no strength, holding the hand of his father. His grip upon his father is very, very weak and very small. And anything could come and rip that child right out of the hands of his father if all that was holding that child to his father was the grip of that child. But with his father holding his hand, and his father has very strong hands, right? He's got a vice grip of a hand. That child is safe and secure, not because of his ability to grip his father, but because of his father's grip upon him. This is where his safety and security comes from, and this is how it is for the church of Jesus Christ. It is not our ability to hold him, right? It is not that we keep ourselves. I remember Spurgeon saying, if ever it could come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my feeble, fickle soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. If our faith and if our salvation was dependent on our faithfulness, there'd be no hope at all. But it's not dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on his faithfulness, and it's dependent upon the faithfulness of the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with he as our mediator and with God as our father, our salvation cannot fail. It is impossible for it to do so. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That is the hope of every child of God. So let us then cast ourselves upon the Lord, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you. Lord, that you have called us. Lord, you have called us out of darkness and into light. And Lord, that we are here today, Lord, calling upon your name, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, looking to him to save us and to deliver us from sin and all of its consequences. Lord, all of this is a testimony of the goodness and kindness of our great God. Lord, that you have freely given upon your children. Lord, without your love, without your grace and mercy, Lord, we would be just like the nations, worshiping false gods, Lord, giving our praise, crying out to dead, worthless idols to save and to deliver us. Lord, we would be without you and without hope in this present world. But Lord, you are so kind and merciful that even while we were sinners, you sent Christ to come and die for us. And even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. Lord, you are the one who has regenerated us. You are the one who has given to us the gift of faith. You are the one who has caused us to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. But Lord, we also see our responsibility. Lord, that it is our duty to confess Jesus before men. And Lord, we don't want to be ashamed of him. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed as a church. And so, Lord, we want to openly confess that we are a Christian church. Lord, that we believe the truths of the gospel. And that we believe that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. And Lord, as individuals and as families, Lord, we want to have Christian homes and we want to be Christian professors, Lord, who are openly speaking of our faith in Christ, Lord, who are not ashamed, Lord, even if we face suffering and hardship. Lord, we know that there are many enemies. Lord, many enemies that are rising up against us even now. Lord, they hate you. They hate your people. And Lord, they want to destroy and undermine our faith. Lord, we ask that you would protect and preserve us from all of our enemies. Lord, left to ourselves, Lord, we could not overcome even one of these foes. But Lord, with your strength, with your power and might, Lord, we believe that they cannot touch us or harm us. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, that you would grant to us perseverance, endurance, Lord, that we would all hold fast the confession of our hope, Lord, without wavering, firm until the very, very end. And Lord, we pray for our little ones, Lord, that you have been so gracious to give us. Lord, we pray that as we teach them the gospel, Lord, as we raise them in the fear of the Lord, Lord, that the confession that we have made, Lord, that they would make it as well. And that they too would cry out that Jesus is Lord, and that they would confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that for many generations, Lord, you might establish our homes and our families in righteousness, and that you would raise up many who confess Jesus Christ, Lord, amongst this church and amongst our homes. Lord, we ask you to be so gracious and kind to us, though we don't deserve it. But Lord, we ask for it and we plead for it from you. Lord, help us to be faithful, Lord, to walk with you. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are always faithful to us. Lord, even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful because you never deny yourself. So Lord, give to us assurance and peace and comfort and hope. And Lord, build up our faith. Give us a fuller understanding of the gospel and of the confession of our hope. And Lord, we commit ourselves into your care. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.